If you have a Bible, do turn again to Psalm 119. And as you do that, as your fingers flick through the pages, just think about what it is you hold in your hands. This has been the bestseller across the world for around 2,000 years. It is the infallible guide to life. If you're a Christian, you already know that you should read it. And if you're not a Christian, perhaps you're here because you've got a sort of an interest. What is this word all about? Why is it that people think it is so great? And yet, how easy is it for us to be put off from reading it? Even if we believe it's the word of God. Why is that? Why do we struggle to read something that promises to be such a blessing to us? Well, I think this passage presents us with three reasons why we might turn away from God's word. We might turn away from God's word because of what we'll call weary tears. Life is so hard, so stressful. We can't imagine that hope is found in the Bible to answer those deep questions. We might turn from God's word because of wrong loves. If you want to find God, well, you know the word is the place to go. But if you're looking for other treasures, well, you won't find them here. And maybe you'll look elsewhere. Or we might turn away from this world because of worldly scoffers. People mocking us for reading this word. So we think, I can't possibly read it. What would people think? Well, the psalmist experiences all three in today's passage. But far from it driving him away from God's word, it actually drove him to God's word. Let's have a look at each of them and see that it drives us to God's word and not away from it. So first of all, the first attack on God's word is weary tears. So the section called Daleth, verses 25 to 32, is God's word versus weary tears. Life is so weary, so hard, that God's word feels impossible to read. The tears are described in verses 25 to 28. So verse 25, it says, I'm laid low in the dust, preserve my life according to your word. Dust in biblical terms is more like what we'd call the grave. Think of the famous lines from Ecclesiastes, often read at funerals. All come from dust, and to dust we return. Our psalmist feels like he's in the grave already. Now perhaps his life is literally threatened, so he feels like death is coming his way. Or perhaps he's got that sense that life isn't worth living anymore. But he doesn't give in to those feelings of death. He says, preserve my life according to your word. Show me by your word how I can live, even though I feel like I'm already in the dust. Verse 26. I gave an account of my ways and you answered me. Teach me your decrees. He seems to be recounting a past event where he brought before God his needs, his struggles, and asked for justice. And God answered him. So that drives him to pray again. Verse 27, cause me to understand the way of your precepts, that I may meditate on your wonderful deeds. Despite all that's going on, he asks God to reveal his precepts, which are more like rules, and wonderful deeds, which, as we said last time, were the miracles, often used to describe the miracles of the Exodus. He wants to see both in God's word, how he should live and how God's already saved him. Now, those verses may feel like a world away from verse 25, but verse 28 draws them together. It says, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your words. And I'm told the word for weary there means something like our word leaky. It's like the tears are leaking through and they can't be prevented. Perhaps you know what it feels like to be leaky, like you just can't hold back the tears. How can he fix that weariness? How can he fix that leakiness? Well, with the word. That's the place the strength comes from. The strength to keep going. And so he prays for God's grace, verse 29. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me and teach me your law. Grace is God's undeserved gift. He knows that he doesn't deserve the gifts that God's word have to bring, but he knows that God loves to give what people don't deserve. He prays to be kept from deceitful ways, ways he might go off course. Verses 30 to 31 play on something that, it's in verse 25, that's not very obvious in our English, but where it says, I laid low in the dust in verse 25, it actually means I cling to the dust. And then in this verse, it talks about holding fast to the statutes, so clinging to the statutes. So it's a play on words. He's going from clinging to the dust, feeling like he's about to die, to instead clinging to the words. Verse 30, I've chosen the way of faithfulness. I've set my heart on your laws. I hold fast or cling to your statutes, Lord. Do not let me be put to shame. With everything going on, he's got to choose a horse to back. He's got to choose something to put his faith in. And rather than clinging to the dust, the hopes of the grave, he's going to cling to God's word. And he says to God, I'm not going to let go of this. You've got to not put me to shame now, because I'm trusting in your words. Verse 32, he goes in a very different picture. When he started in verse 25, he's laid low in the dust. And now it says, I run in the path of your commands, for you have broadened my understanding. He's gone from lying in the dust to running after God's way. That is the way that God's word has strengthened him and changed him in the face of all he's going through. Some of us know what those weary tears are. We know what it is to be laid low in the dust. For some of us, there's a literal fear of the grave. We're fearing as our body is falling apart. We're fearing what might come afterwards. Or perhaps we have someone we love who is facing death and we think, oh, what are you doing, God? What is the hope in this situation? Perhaps more common for most of us here is feeling laid low metaphorically. Feeling like life isn't worth living, that our world has nothing to offer us. What should we do in those situations? The temptation is to say, well, God's word, it's not going to help in a place like this. Maybe we'll flood ourselves with entertainment to distract us. Maybe we'll look for advice from somewhere else. But like the writer of this psalm, we should be running towards God's word. We should come to God's word as the guidebook for life, saying, God, what will you teach me here? How will you teach me to persevere in this land of sorrow? Now, he doesn't promise that those sorrows will be taken away in an instance, but he does promise that this is the path to come through. Notice the man doesn't just read the word and joy kind of bounces off the page instantly. He meditates on it, he says. He prays it over. He vows to follow it. It's not obedience then blessings. He had to go through the weariness, praying for God's strength. And that's what we should do. We should, like him, hold fast to the statutes, saying, God, I'm going to trust these, and it's up to you to make sure that I'm not put to shame. Christians, when we suffer, we can have a tendency to go towards those deceitful ways, those false ways. We don't trust God's word and we try something else. We need to pray for God to give us a steadfastness in coming to his word and relying on it alone. Imagine two alcoholics. That's a sort of extreme example. They're told your life will be happier if you give up alcohol. And there's initial excitement. They're both quite pleased that they have made this step. They're getting a lot of support, a lot of praise. But then life gets hard again. And one of them goes back to the bottle. And one of them keeps going with being sober. Now, in the short term, this one will probably feel happier. They'll have that little boost that they need to get through the day. But in the long one, the one who perseveres in sobriety will be happier. And that's what it's like with obedience to God's word too. Too often we think very quickly, this isn't working, I'll go after something else. And in the short term, it probably does feel a little bit better. But the psalmist shows us that we should hold fast to God's statutes. We should trust the way of God's word. Praying for God to strengthen us. Trusting that while it may be more painful in the short term, in the long run it will be better. And of course, God illustrated this best himself. Jesus knew what it was, didn't he, to be laid low in the dust. He said shortly before he died, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. His soul was troubled. He knew he was going to face the pain of the wrath of God. And yet he refused to run away from God's word. That was the path he was on. And he trusted that path right to the end. Since we have a great Saviour who went before us, the one who inspired these words, let's follow his example, clinging to his words, no matter how much we feel like we're in the dust. So that's the first thing, God's word versus weary tears. Next, we see God's word versus wrong loves. Suffering kind of moves a bit more to the background here, and the focus is more on what the author loves. And there are two loves before him. There's the love of God's word, and there's the love of worthless things, these wrong loves. The love of the word is vital for him to keep going where he should. And so he prays for God to keep him going. Verse 33, teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Not just starting on the right way, but persevering through the trials, keeping doing what your word says. Verse 34 to 35, give me understanding so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commandments, for there I find delight. He doesn't want to just obey the law. He wants to obey the law with delight. He wants to obey from the heart, to love God's word. And that's really the only way that obedience truly happens. Let me give you an example. The Bible teaches that we shouldn't give up the habit of meeting together, that we should be with God's people on the Lord's Day. Now let's imagine a young man who he really loves his football, and football on a Sunday is a real temptation to him. Now, his parents or his youth leader could give him a telling off and say, oh, you've got to go to church. And even if he does that, it's only going to last so long, isn't it? Now, what needs to change in that boy for him to make that difficult decision is he needs to love God's word even more than he loves his football. And when he does that, it will be no big deal to give up the football, or at least it won't be as big a deal as it once would have been. He's got to see that Jesus is far better. And that's the point here. The psalmist doesn't want to just know God's word or even do it begrudgingly. He wants to delight in keeping God's word. But as well as loving the commands, there's other things he's tempted towards. Verse 36, turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. He does want God to keep him in the way of his word, but there are other temptations that he needs to be kept from. Selfish gain is getting things the wrong way, perhaps money or status. The worthless things mentioned there is the same word that's translated vanity in Ecclesiastes, or meaningless. You might remember the start of that book, Vanity of Vanities, or meaningless, everything is meaningless. The man in the book of Ecclesiastes tries all sorts of things. He tries wisdom. He tries building a beautiful home. He tries wine, women, and song, and none of them satisfy. He realizes that they're all chasing after the wind compared to God's word. And that's the same idea that's going on here. He's saying to God, I want to follow your word, but I recognize that as well as loving your word, I've got to love the world less. So like we said in that football example, I need to see that while playing football may be fun, that this is going to give me an eternal good. Now, a lot of you will probably not have as much sympathy for the boy who wants to play football on a Sunday. That's probably something you may be grown out of if you ever struggled with it. But there is an example that's in verses 38 to 40 that you might feel a bit more sympathy with. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, preserve my life. He fears disgrace. He fears the shame that people might give him. And I guess most of us would probably know that more, wouldn't we? Do we love God or do we love our reputation? When we were having a conversation in our small group on Tuesday about how it's it's a bit harder when you become a Christian later in life, because if you became a Christian when you were younger, everyone's just always known you were a Christian. But if you become a Christian, suddenly you've got to go around to people and explain to them why you've suddenly started going to church and following God's way. And it can be a bit embarrassing, and your reputation might take a hit. We don't want people to be whispering rude things behind our back. Well, again, the psalmist sees that his role is to obey the law, and he's got to trust God to fulfill his promises. He's going to obey the command. He'll ask God to take away the disgrace. But whichever happens, he's going to follow the path God has set out for him. And this passage shows us how central love is to obeying God's word. We need to pray for two things. One, we need to pray for God to build up our love for what he has commanded, so that we'll want to do it. And we need to pray that he'll decrease our love for the things that would take us away from his word. Whenever you come to God's word, pray for God not just to teach you intellectually, but to draw your heart towards his command. I pray that he'd help you to see that his commands are always a blessing and not a curse. That he'd help you to look to the heavenly prize rather than the things of this world. That he'd reveal Jesus so clearly that you can't help but run after him. And speaking of Jesus, did you realize that Jesus' obedience was motivated by love as well? And we're told in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus looked to the future. He looked to the joy that was to come. And that's what enabled him to be obedient when obedience was tough. He saw the glory of God that would come from dying on the cross. He saw the countless sinners being saved. And for that joy, he endured the sorrows. He loved God and he loved his people. He loved God's word. That's why he did what we did. And we need to pray that he would fill us with that same love for what he has commanded. The final section is God's word versus worldly scoffers. I once went to a church down in South Wales, and there was a family there. There was a mother who'd been a Christian for a long time, an adult son who'd recently become a Christian, and a dad. And the dad, when his son had become a Christian, decided he should look into things for himself. And so he went on a Christianity Explored course down there. And the pastor at one stage in the course said to him, do you feel like this is true? Where do you think you're at? We've done, I don't know, 4 or 5 weeks of looking at Mark's gospel. What do you think? And he said, well, I'm pretty convinced it's all true. But I'm not sure I could say I'm a Christian now. I mean, what would everyone think of me? I became a Christian after all these years. I remember thinking to myself, for a man in his 60s, is he still worried about what people think? It's the kind of thing that a teenager would struggle with. You know, your eternity's at stake and you're worried about what the guys in the office might say. But let's be honest, most of us are like that man. We value others' opinions too highly. What's going to take away from that fear? Well, an appropriate sense of God's love. Verse 41. May your unfailing love come to me, Lord, your salvation according to your promise. The word unfailing love is not just a kind of general niceness of God. It's an important Hebrew word that I guess a lot of you will know, hesed, which is a covenant love, a love with a promise. It's like the difference between a love that's a fling and a love that ends in marriage. God's promised that he's never going to break his covenant to Israel. So the psalmist prays, God, help me to see that your love is enduring. Help me to see your salvation. What's the result of that? Well, verse 42, then I can answer anyone who taunts me, for I trust your words. How do you stand up to the rejection of taunts? Well, only if you trust that God loves you more than those people. Only if you really understand that he will never let you down. Think of Peter. He denied Jesus because he didn't fully understand God's enduring love. But once he saw Jesus die and rise again, Peter would be whipped to within an inch of his life, and he would still preach faithfully. He recognized that God was worth sticking with because God would never leave him. And that's the case for this man here. Once he realizes God's unfailing love, then he can have an answer to anyone who taunts him. He's not going to be afraid anymore. He prays for perseverance, verse 43. Never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law forever and ever. He loves the word because he bases his whole life on its foundation. Whatever happens with the taunting mouths, here he's going to stand. And the people he fears aren't insignificant. Verse 45 to 46. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame. He's not just worried about what guys in the office might think about him. He's got kings. Kings that have the power of life and death. At one point when I was looking at this series, I read that one theory about the author of Psalm 119 is that it's Daniel. Now, nobody really knows who wrote this psalm. Everyone just likes to have a guess, a bit like they do with the book of Hebrews. But certainly, Daniel is a great example of what is described in these verses. I guess most of you know the story of Daniel. That he was told that he should pray to a king. And what did he do? He just got up and went and prayed to his own God, just like he'd always done. Whether he'd be thrown into a den of lions or not, he knew what the right thing to do was. We may not have to stand before kings, but there will be people in our lives that make life difficult for us. Maybe it's parents who disown us for becoming Christians. Maybe it's husbands who don't understand our newfound faith. Maybe it's bosses who don't understand our scruples about certain things at work. It can be intimidating to go up against those in authority. But if you know that God's commands are the word of truth, and you know that he has this unfailing love that will never let you go, then you can persevere. There'll always be scoffers of God's word. You can't live your life worried about what other people will think. How do you get to the point where you're not ashamed of God's word? You've got to love it. You've got to be so excited in what it is that the word says that you care more about what God thinks than what people think. Do you truly believe that God came down to Bethlehem? Do you truly believe that he died on the cross to pay the price for your sin? Do you truly believe that just as surely as he rose from the dead, so he will rise you to eternal life? If you believe that, how can you not love his word? How can you not say, I delight in your commands? How can you not say, I can answer anyone who talks to me, for I trust in your words? That truth gives you confidence. If you struggle to have confidence in your faith, the thing to do is probably not to think, I need to be more confident. It's to pray that God's unfailing love would be such a certainty in your mind that you won't fear what rejection anyone else can give to you. Now, we're coming now to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And this is part of God's word too. It's God's word with a physical illustration attached. But it clearly proclaims the unfailing love of our Saviour. And if we hear what it says, it will draw us to follow God too. Are we coming with those weary tears in that first stanza? Well, as we look at the bread and the wine, we remember the tears that Jesus shed for us. And we're reminded that although we feel like we're in the dust, Jesus went to the dust. He went to the grave so that we wouldn't have to fear it any longer. Are we coming with wrong gloves? Well, we see here the love of God made abundantly clear that he was willing to give his one and only son so that we might be forgiven. Remember here that nothing compares to the love that God has for us. And so we can reject the worthless things of this world in comparison. Are we coming with worldly scoffers on our mind? Well, we can remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was mocked on the cross, but that he endured, and in not saving himself, he could save others. And we remember that we can endure too, because nothing compares to the rejection he faced. There are always going to be these enemies of God's word. But when we see God's word clearly and what it shows us about God, we'll always see that it's the best way, that it's worthy of our delight, and that if we follow it, it will always be the greatest path.